I read this week a quote that captured my own heart as we going to talk today about true repentance from Genesis 44. The man wrote, "We do not so much desire to be accurately informed of our past sins and get right views of our past selves. We wish to be no longer sinners. We wish to pass through some process by which we may be separated from that in us which has led us into sin." It's not just a matter of somehow getting clear on some deed we've done. It is a matter of getting free from what we are that prompted the deed and prompted the words and prompted the desires. As we've been tracking through Genesis in recent chapters, we have seen God work to awaken the consciences of Joseph's brothers. This is chapter 42, guilt awakening. Their consciences were awakened to their guilt buried some 20 years before and their sense of accountability to God for that. And then over against that in chapter 43, we saw this abounding grace, this evidence of God's compassion and peace and grace extended to them that really, by contrast with the darkness of their sin and their sense of guilt over that overwhelming grace was calculated to break their hearts and make them desire to make things right with God and with man. Of course, in their own minds, it seemed impossible to ever make things right with Joseph. For all they knew, what they believed, he was dead and there was no way back. But we're going to see how God brings them back through this process. Let's begin our reading in Genesis 44 and verse 1. We're going to read the entire chapter and go right on over into verse 1 of chapter 45 so we get some resolution. Verse 1 of Genesis 44. "Then he commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack.'" They'd done that before. "And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' He overtook them. He spoke to them these words." They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sack, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver and gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also will be the Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you said. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. You can almost see them there with kind of smugly crossing their arms like, "We know we didn't take this, and we're going to make a fool out of you." And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let my servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, and if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again and buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. But we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One has left me. And I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I came to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Our key verse in this chapter is found in verse 16, right in the middle of the verse, where Judah asks the question, how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Now, he's not talking about a silver cup there. He's talking about a sin long buried over 20 years before when they sold their brother Joseph as a slave. This chapter marks Joseph's final test of his brothers. He's trying to find the answer to questions like these. Do they feel the guilt before God for what they did to Joseph? Will they forsake Benjamin, the other son of Rachel, in order to be free themselves? And will they disregard the sorrow of their father? How far will they go to make things right? So as you go through the chapter, you find the answers to those questions. You find, first of all, an acknowledgement of guilt before God. An acknowledgement of guilt before God. Joseph has been working, and God has been working through Joseph to bring a sense of guilt, not just before their father or before other human beings, but a sense of accountability to God for their sin many years before. Secondly, Joseph is seeking to see, and what we find is a change of disposition of heart, a change of disposition of heart. And by that, I mean, you see a radical change from the way the brothers viewed the sons of Rachel before and even viewed their father to the way they view Benjamin now and the way they view their father. They care about Benjamin. They care about their father. And that is a total reversal of where they were 20 years before. Third, that leads to really an abandonment of self-protection. Once again, Judah, speaking as spokesman for the brothers, reflects, I think, the heart of all the brothers, and certainly foreshadows the heart of our Lord when he says, let me bear the blame and I'll be a slave in Benjamin's stead. Let the rest go free. Let me bear the blame. There is this commitment to working this out to a level that even if self goes on the altar, we're OK. Well, as you look at those, developments in the lives of these brothers of Joseph, what we're witnessing is what the scripture would call true repentance. A genuine turnaround of heart and of life. You would parallel as well to true conversion as this reversal of life. These are not the same brothers. These are not the same brothers who wiped out an entire city in revenge for the sister. These are not the same brothers who commit incest with the father's concubine. These are not the same brothers who will sell their own flesh and blood into slavery after having decided not to kill him. They have radically changed. And so we want to look at this passage through that lens, this third chapter and this progression from guilt awakening, grace abounding, to true repentance. The next chapter will be reconciled. Really a parallel to what God does in the heart of anyone who repents of his sin and puts his faith in Jesus Christ. Before we go further, let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, now, your word is one book with one main message, with one main story, one main salvation history centered in Jesus Christ. And the way you work in our lives and all the gritty nature of our lives, you work to channel us toward you, to help us see ourselves for the sinners that we are, and to develop such a distaste for that sin and such a desire to be free from it that we want to be free from it at any cost. And we're willing to give up our own self-rule and cast ourselves on the mercy of Jesus. Lord, thank you for showing us how you've worked this way throughout the centuries. And our prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would work that way in us. For Lord, in a group this size, there are some that have never come to Jesus Christ for cleansing from their sin. They feel bad about their sin. There is some desire to be free from it. Lord, I pray you would grant them true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ today. And Lord, for those of us who have already put our faith in Jesus, we are trusting him. We have turned from our sin. We find that daily we struggle with the desires of the flesh and the world, the temptations that come from the devil. And Lord, we find ourselves being called to a fresh repentance and fresh faith in your willingness to receive us if we will turn. So, Lord, I pray that we would confess our sin, to find that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, who shed his blood on our behalf and has risen from the dead. In him we have hope, and in him alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first that true repentance requires this acknowledgement of guilt before God. Now, we've already seen this happening in their lives. Back in chapter 42, the brothers expressed their sense of guilt before God in verses 21 to 23 of chapter 42. They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did not I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They were having this conversation in their own Hebrew tongue. They did not know that Joseph, whom they took to be purely Egyptian, they didn't know that Joseph understood them. He was using an interpreter. So Joseph already knows that this guilt has awakened in their heart, this guilt before God. But this time in chapter 44, they acknowledge that guilt not only before God, but to Joseph himself, not knowing who he actually is. But it's out in the open. It's not a private conversation. It's this willingness to confess the sin openly. The steward refers to Joseph's ability and Joseph himself, his ability to practice divination. So He plays the part of this pagan ruler. He nonetheless brings up the reality that there is a spirit world, that he has connection with it, that he has the ability to converse, as it were, with God. And so he asks the question, do you not know that I have this kind of ability? And it's really the kind of question that we could expand. Do you not know that there is a God who sees it all? Do you not know that there is no secret thing from God? Do you not know? He knows every motive. He sees every sin. He knows every desire of the heart. Do you not know that God's going to call you into account for your sin? 8 times in this chapter, you find the words find out or found. And there is this deceptiveness of sin. All of us experience this as those that are sinners by birth as well as by choice. And that is that somehow we can sin and get away with it. That somehow we can sin and it won't mark our souls. That somehow we can sin and as long as we can keep it covered, that we'll never have to give account for it. And one of the first things that has to happen in our hearts is that we understand that however covered it is, and however long ago it was even, and however few people actually know about it, that God knows and that he will hold me accountable, and that chiefly to him I am accountable. When they discovered their money in each of their sacks, they'd exclaimed, this is the first time, what has God done to us? It's the first time the scripture records any reference to God from the mouths of these brothers. I mean, they're clearly becoming sin conscious and God conscious in their lives. And now Judah puts it all out in front of Joseph in verse 16. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. So that statement actually answers the first question that Joseph's test of his brothers was designed to answer. Do they feel the guilt before God for what they did to Joseph? And the answer is an unqualified yes. They see all their current troubles as evidence of God's action in their lives on account of their sin guilt. Judah's not talking about the silver cup. They all know they're not guilty for that. He's talking about what they did to Joseph and to Jacob, his father. And they see no way to clear themselves of that guilt on their own. No more than they can clear themselves of the fact that the cup is in the sack and they have no explanation for it. And while they're not guilty of that, that test has opened up their hearts to their guilt before God, and the fact that there's no denying it. There's no getting out of it. Many people feel bad for the sin that they've committed. They're sorry when they get caught, when they suffer, when they disrupt their relationship with other human beings, when their sin makes trouble for themselves, and they're even outraged when they're falsely accused, not outraged when they're falsely exonerated. Falsely accused. That's the way we all are. But critical to true repentance is this sense of guilt before God and an understanding that God will hold me accountable for it. And, you know, I think we actually know this intuitively. I think we feel it. And other people may say that's okay and try to smooth it over and you work hard to make up for it, but there's this gnawing sense that I still owe on this. I can't shake it, I can't pay it off. In that great penitential psalm, Psalm 51, David cries out to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, God, if you were to judge me most severely, I would deserve it. I have sinned against you. The reality is that David, in sinning in adultery with Bathsheba, had sinned against many others. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Bathsheba's family. He had murdered Uriah, her husband. But even his sin against other people was ultimately a sin against God. true repentance from sin grieves not merely over the calamity that sin brings. It grieves over how sin defames God. It grieves over how it puts us out of sync with, out of fellowship with God. It grieves for that sense of distance and that sense of doom that waits for us. David would cry out that he had committed his evil in God's sight. He had hid it from others for months, over 9 months, but never from God. People think that as long as no human being knows of their sin, they've nothing to worry about. That's atheistic thinking. That's thinking like that all that matters is human beings and that God doesn't even exist. When you read the account of David's sin with Bathsheba and he talks about all his cover up for it, you have these little words in 2 Samuel. But what he had done displeased the Lord. And it's really when I reach the point that I realize that my sin displeases the Lord, that I'm beginning to experience genuine repentance, genuine turnaround. As long as I'm just trying to fix up my life and smooth things over and make it easier and not run into trouble with other people, I'm really not at the repentant level. I'm still in the self-protection mode. I'm still just trying to make my life easier. True repentance acknowledges this guilt before God. The brothers thought they had got rid of Joseph over 20 years before. They had lied to cover their deed. They had tried to bury it, but it would not die. They couldn't shake the guilt of their deed. They couldn't shake the gut certainty that God was holding them accountable for it. So let me ask you this morning, what is your view of your sin? Sinful deeds, sinful words, sinful thoughts, sinful desires. Not just the sins, but the sin in you that drives it. What is your view of it? Do you see it as it really is before God? Do you see it fundamentally and ultimately and most significantly as a rebellion against God for which God will hold you accountable? Do you feel the certainty that you will have to face God for it? Well, that's not a pleasurable experience, but it is an absolutely necessary progress toward true repentance. William Cooper writes, "I hate the sins that made thee mourn, that drove thee from my breast. God, there's distance between me and you. And I'm totally to blame for it and answerable for it." Acknowledgement of guilt before God. The second element of true repentance is this change of disposition of heart. And we really see a remarkable change. These brothers aren't thinking the same way as they did before. In verse 10, Judah says, "Let it be as you say." Excuse me, that's not Judah. This is Joseph. "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant. And the rest of you shall be innocent." Now, what is going to be the response? Whew, boy, dodged a bullet. Or we can get back, at least the rest of us will make it back home and the rest of our families will be okay. Now it says, "Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, opened his sack. He searched, beginning at the eldest and the ended with the youngest. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. Every man loaded his donkey. They returned to the city." In other words, they didn't say, "Okay, Benjamin, it's your problem." They saw it as their problem. Verse 17, he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only let the man in whose hand the cup was found be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." So Joseph is baiting them. He's testing to see whether their freedom will override their loyalty to Benjamin. Verse 30. Judas says, "Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol." And we've jumped around the passage a little bit, but here's the two things that we're learning. It answers these two questions. Will the brothers forsake Benjamin, son of Rachel, to free themselves? And will they disregard the sorrow of their father? In other words, is their disposition of heart toward the sons of Rachel, the favored sons of Rachel, and toward Jacob, who practiced favoritism, is their disposition of heart toward their brother, toward their father, the same as it was over 20 years ago when they sold Joseph into slavery? Are they the same men? These changes of heart are key because they will indicate that the brothers have forsaken their old way of viewing the sons of Rachel and their old way of how they viewed their father and resented his treatment of Rachel's sons. Their response reveals that they actually care about Benjamin, that they cannot bring themselves to leave him as a slave, even to free themselves. Look at the difference. They sold Joseph for a mere 20 pieces of silver. And to free themselves from the irritation of this upstart saying that one day he would rule over them. Here the price is their own freedom and the suffering of their own family should they not return. I mean, the stakes are high here. It's like I'm going to be a slave for the rest of my life. My wife will be a widow. My children will be fatherless. All the tribes of Israel will suffer this unless we let Benjamin stay as a slave and bear the trouble. It's quite the test. They also actually care for their father. They're not willing to put him through any more sorrow, no matter what it takes. And so here you have this hatred and bitterness from years before now shifting to love and concern. I mean, genuine love and concern, a self-sacrificing kind of love. And this is what Joseph needed to know. He needed to know that their disposition of heart had radically shifted, that they were ready to be restored. Joseph is like a medical doctor that works on spiritual things. He's working at the heart level. Has there been a core heart change? And the very center of your disposition of heart is what you love and what you hate. The whole course of our life is determined by what we love and what we hate. We come out loving ourselves more than anything else, and that's why we want it our way or the highway. That's why we don't even want God interfering. Before there's genuine repentance, before there can be reconciliation, before I can actually be converted and rescued, I have to come to the point where now my love for God and others is greater. That I'm turning from the self-rule, that my disposition of heart, in fact, the New Testament word for repentance is a change of mind. And it refers to this reversal of the way I think, reversal of what's really important to me. And we know that this is the way that it works. Here's a commonly quoted verse, Romans 8:28. You ever noticed how it refers to those who are truly believers? We all know the first part of it really well. All things, what, work together for good, for Christians. That's not the way Christians are described. All things work together for good to them that, what does it say? Love God. To them that are the called according to His purpose. His purpose to rescue them, to change them, to make them more and more like Jesus. But the acid test of whether they're actually born again, they actually have had this conversion, is that they love God. We don't start off loving God. We come out loving self. There has been this this reversal of heart attitude, this disposition of heart has changed. And this change of heart, this change of heart toward others involves an abandoning of self-protection. When we care for others like we ought to, it means that we ourselves are no longer the prime concern. So all this is really bound up together. That you have this sense of guilt before God, this acknowledgement, I'm guilty before God. You have this change of heart. Well, now, instead of running from God in order to do my own will, now I actually desire God. Jesus is not just reliable, but he's desirable. I want this. I want, my heart has changed in terms of what it loves and what it hates. And that leads to the final step, the abandonment of self-protection. And Judah expresses it in verse 32. For your servant became pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. So this answers that final question. How far will they go to make things right? In other words, how badly do they want this set right? This is what repentance is about. This is why we turn. We want so badly not just to know about our sin and know about ourselves. We want to be free from it. We desire rescue. How far will they go to make it right? Now, Judas, the spokesman, and his words actually foreshadow the leadership role that the tribe of Judah will have in Israel. And even more importantly, they foreshadow the substitutionary work of the coming Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will be the everlasting King, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. But this willingness to sacrifice self is also a chief indicator of genuine repentance. So that getting things right matters more than anything, even personal freedom. We're going to see this tonight as we look at the rich young ruler, and he seems to sincerely want eternal life. He just needs to know whatever it is. He just wants to do some great deed to do it. And Christ tests his heart and reveals that his heart still has idols that are more important to him than having eternal life. And God does that. He tests whether we're truly repentant by saying, does getting right with God matter to you more than anything else? Or are you just trying to fix your marriage? Or are you just trying to fix your financial woes? Or are you just trying to be happier? Or do you want to really be reconciled to God? It is often one's protection of self, one's reputation, pride, possession, self-rule that keeps a person out of heaven because they're not willing to humble themselves at the cross. It's those that acknowledge that they are bankrupt before God, that acknowledge that if they took all the good that was in them and piled it up before God, it'd be like filthy rags. And then you have all the bad that they've got. There's no way they have any standing with God, and they're willing to humble themselves. They're no longer beating their chest saying, well, you know, I'm basically a good person and I'm better than most people are. And if I can only tweak this and tweak that, then I'll be good. This is a desperate person. It's really a place that we have to come to. Jesus teaches that he who tries to save his own life will lose it. And those who lose it for his sake in the gospel will save it. And he's not just talking about following him in terms of service. He's talking about being converted, being saved. You can't go two directions at once. You can't have two kings of your life. You can't be trusting yourself and trusting Jesus. You can't be loving sin and loving the Savior from sin. There has to be this willingness to let go of it all in order to be rescued. Person who is truly repentant quits his rationalizing. He stops holding back. He wants restoration so badly that he's willing to forsake anything to have it. James Montgomery Boyce believes that this chapter marks the conversion of Joseph's brothers. I think he has good reasons for drawing that conclusion, because what is happening in their hearts so closely parallels what happens whenever a sinner truly repents from his sin and believes in the Savior. At conversion, a person's will does a turnaround. from hostile rebellion against God to glad submission to Him, to do whatever He wants to do. A casting of ourselves on Him to rescue us and to restore us to a right relationship. Self no longer rules. As I worked through this chapter, I couldn't help but think of what was happening on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached to a crowd, some of them who had actually been complicit in seeing that Jesus Christ was crucified. When you talk about an audience, to be looking to the faces of men who hated Jesus so much, they killed Him. And he preaches, and they are convicted. We read in Acts 2:37-38, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" In other words, there has to be this kind of turnaround, this true repentance, a reversal of mind and heart and will. A joining of yourself publicly to Jesus Christ in faith. Well, what happens? How does this story work out? Well, it's why we read verse 1 of chapter 45. Having seen the true repentance, Joseph compassionately reveals himself to them. He makes himself known to his brothers. Now, they would never have dreamed it to be possible that they could ever rectify what they had done to their brother, that they could ever be one with him again. They thought that the break between them was forever. They thought he was dead, according to verse 20. Nor could they imagine, before Joseph revealed to them who he was, that his dreams God had given them long before, that they would bow down to him, that they would ever be fulfilled. It all seemed impossible. Now, that's kind of, it's like the seeming impossibility that there could be a new heaven and a new earth. The seeming impossibility that I could actually live in a body that will never die, that I've actually know what it's like to be so totally free from sin. I never committed another sin in my whole life. The seeming impossibility that God, an entirely holy God that judges sin, would actually receive me and welcome me into His home. It seems impossible. Our sin took Jesus to the cross and slew Him there. He actually did die. But He rose from the grave. He had completed the work. He had gone through what He went through to preserve life, just as Joseph had been sent to preserve life. If you're overwhelmed by your sin guilt, your heart aches for a different course, to be right with God, and nothing matters to you more than being restored, then prepare to be amazed, just as Joseph's brothers were that day. What seems impossible will suddenly happen. You'll be welcomed into fellowship with the very one you feared. And what seemed impossible to restore and to reconcile will be brought back together. Not because of your skill or your goodness, but because of God's. Jesus Christ, having paid the price to make you free and to restore you to fellowship with God. Like Joseph, his suffering was God's way of saving his people. We're going to be tracking on through the rest of Genesis, and we're going to find that after Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers are still feeling the weight of this. They could never quite believe that they could actually be entirely freed from their guilt before Joseph. And they feared that Joseph would once Jacob was dead, that Joseph would bring vengeance against them. But their fears were unfounded. According to Genesis 50:20, Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The cross was an evil thing. Crucifying, executing the only innocent person, truly innocent person to ever live, the God-man, that was an awful thing. It was more than a tragedy. It was a travesty. It was horrible. Yet God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are this day. God's grace through Jesus is amazing like that. He is intent on saving His people, and He calls people everywhere, according to Acts 17, to repent. He calls on them to believe in Jesus, the only Savior. And when they do, He no longer holds their sin and their sins against them. Rather, He considers them paid in full by His own blood and welcomes them home. True repentance, the doorway being reconciled with God. Let's pray. Does this account of Joseph's brothers and its connection with this theme of repentance in the gospel, does this resonate with you? Does this remind you of you? Have you experienced this true repentance? Are you in the throes of it now? Have you cast yourself on the mercy of not just the ruler of Egypt, but the ruler of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ? Perhaps this morning, God has made it so abundantly clear to you where you are, where you stand, and how much you need Jesus, that you would cry out to Him in your soul. You would say, "Lord, save me. I turn from my sin. I acknowledge my guilt before God. My heart has changed in what I want. And nothing matters to me more. It all goes on the altar. I don't want to hold anything back. I want you alone." And you would come to Jesus in faith. I can tell you this, on the authority of the Word of God, you will be welcomed. Because God has been working on you all along to bring you to this point. Will you trust Him? Will you trust Him? And if you are trusting Jesus, you have repented. Will you continue to trust Him? Will you realize that your standing in Him is not according to your worth, not according to your sinlessness, but Christ's sinlessness and His love for you, having turned from your sin and put your faith in Him? Let's take a moment and just talk to the Lord. Respond to this part of the Word of God in a way that God would want us to respond. Let's pray silently and give us a little bit of time to do that. Dear Father, in ourselves we despair, but in Jesus we find our everlasting hope. There's hardly a day that goes by that we aren't reminded of our own sin nature, our own flesh that desires to rule and to rebel against You. And Lord, even as believers, when we feel the power of that sin and the power of our flesh, the power of the world and the devil, it causes turmoil in our soul. Lord, that turmoil leads us straight back to You and takes us to the foot of the cross where Jesus paid for us completely, where His blood washes us clean. God, our desire is to put sin behind us and to be in fellowship with You. That matters more to us than anything else. So God, do Your mighty work in our hearts and in our lives, that we might follow You completely. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.